Galatians chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 10. The Apostle Paul speaking, verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, you know, when we read this last time, I really don't like the way the ESV uses brothers, because this really should say brethren. That's what I like about the King James here. You'll find brethren there. He's talking to brothers and sisters. He's addressing the church. He's not talking just to men here. So I'm going to read it that way. I'd have you know, brethren, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so let's pray. Father, we say amen with the hymn writer. What other beauty demands such praises? Lord, we thank you for the mercy you've shown us. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for the incredible privilege to proclaim it. And I pray in this hour you give me grace to do so. I pray, Lord, you give ears to hear, hearts to receive, your people be edified and helped, and Jesus Christ would be lifted up. Lord, I pray. I pray this for his sake and in his name. Amen. Now, in our last message, we spent the bulk of it looking at trying to unpack verse 10. Containing what seems to be a very kind of an odd shift in the letter, right? We talked about that in Paul's opening statements. Statements that go from a greeting to a warning to this defense of not being a people pleaser. And that Paul's message, neither his message nor his apostleship, come from human origin. Which we'll pick up and continue to discuss here today, and particularly these two verses here, 11 and 12. These verses, they really serve as a great summary of this first part of the letter here, this section of the letter. For they set up the following, from the following verse, verse 13, all the way to really through chapter 2, 14, maybe plus. We'll talk about that when we get there. But basically, it's essentially Paul sharing his own autobiography. That we briefly touched on last time in our message, noting Paul's focus on Jerusalem and the Jerusalem apostles. And as I stated, Paul's primary purpose in focusing on those two things was to distance himself from them and to establish his own independence. It was to assure these Galatians that both his message and his authority came directly from God himself and not from Jerusalem or Jerusalem's apostles. Let's briefly visit this again. At the end of verse 16, Paul writes there and says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. And if you jump down to verse 18, then after 3 years, mind you, 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James. Moving down to verse 20, and what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Verse 22, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, and then after 14 years, now that's a really long span of time. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. And notice verse 2. I went up because of a revelation and set before them. Paul did not go to Jerusalem to be taught or to get his message from the Jerusalem apostles. God providentially sent him and Barnabas for benevolence purposes, for the famine relief. We looked at that last time. Agabus stands up and gives us prophesies of the famine in Jerusalem. So they send Paul and Barnabas. But no, Paul does let these Galatians know that, you know, he took advantage of that situation and that time and that visit to affirm the message that he had been declaring and proclaiming to the Gentiles. He says there in verse 2, though privately, before those who seemed influential, that is, Paul did meet with the apostles privately. Why? Well, to discuss the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So why clearly Paul seeks to establish his own independence from Jerusalem, he also wants to communicate he wasn't just running roughshod as some wild-eyed, unaccountable guy, just renegade, just doing whatever he wants, just teaching and preaching his own wild ideas and doctrines that he made up. No, he and the apostles were indeed on the same page. They were. And we talked about Titus and him not having to be baptized. Clearly, this was not an issue with the apostles. And then again, verse 9 confirms the continuity amongst the apostles and of this true message of the gospel. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so it seems Paul feels the need to express all these details because of these false teachers that are among them, and many scholars believe they came from Jerusalem, even though you really can't prove that from the text, but it does seem they had some kind of established roots there, some kind of connection, perhaps even falsely presenting themselves as the apostles' representatives. Either way, they seem to be pitting Paul against the Jerusalem apostles, claiming he lacked their authority, and this message that he was proclaiming was not complete because primarily it lacked what? Circumcision. Paul had a gospel, they were saying, but clearly it was just a knockoff. It was some imitation. An imitation of the authorized version in Jerusalem. Paul just simply took the Jerusalem apostles' gospel and he kind of modified it to fit his own fancy. And that's what Paul was proclaiming. These are the kind of accusations Paul was receiving or being asserted about him. And yet, strangely enough, we looked last time that they were actually accusing Paul of preaching circumcision in what we attributed to their blind misunderstanding of Paul's gospel use of circumcision, where in Timothy situations, he was actually using it for gospel good. And in the case of Titus, he was rightly condemning it. But these two verses here, verses 11 and 12, set the matter straight. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Paul was not preaching a man-made gospel that he got from other men. Remember verse 1, right? Not from men, nor through man. In some ways, verses 11 and 12 are kind of an expansion upon those two short little prepositional phrases there he opens the letter with. Paul, an apostle, not from man, nor through man. There's no human origin here in my labor. The good news is not good news from men. It's not good news that comes from men, but God. The gospel is so because God makes it so. It's God's good news to men. And we talked about Paul's four fours in verse 10, 11, 12, 13. First one being quite puzzling, which we pieced together in our last message. But this second one, verse 11, is really much easier because it points us right back to what Paul just finished saying, right? Am I seeking the approval of man? Or am I seeking to please man? Rhetorical questions have an obvious answer of no way. No way am I seeking to please man. No way am I seeking man's approval. For, verse 11, the gospel that was preached by me, which happens to be the same gospel I preach everywhere, it's not man's gospel. No one witnessed to Paul. Paul didn't learn the gospel. He didn't hear the gospel from Peter's sermon. That's not how he learned the gospel, sitting under Peter. He didn't. Paul didn't learn it from a seminar. He didn't learn it in the synagogues. No one handed him a "How do I get right with God" track or a "Bread of Life" track. That wasn't it. He was not taught the gospel. He received the gospel. Verse 12, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he received that gospel right there in that Damascus road when he came face to face with a risen Savior. Look down there at verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Paul did not consult with any man after that encounter. Why on earth? Of course he didn't. Who would need the opinions and the thoughts of men if you just come face to face with the risen Christ? He didn't consult anybody. And it's not as if Paul met that moment of facing Christ on the Damascus Road totally ignorant of Scripture, ignorant of Israel's history. This is a man who was versed in the Word of God. This was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. This was a man who knew God's Word. He knew what the Old Testament said. He was so invested, so steeped into his Judaism, the mere thought of a carpenter turned rabbi being Israel's answer to a Messiah was absolutely laughable to Paul. And let's face it, brethren, without the grace of God, it's laughable to everybody. It is. I mean, it defies human reason, the gospel. Only God would devise such a thing. Only God would devise a plan where God would become a man and crucify himself. No man would come up with that plan. No way. Ever. So Paul was not ignorant. And in fact, he knew some of what these early church people were, these believers were proclaiming, enough to consider it blasphemy and drag them into jail, enough to stand over Stephen's body and give approval. Good job, kill him, stone him. Listen to this man's profile in verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism. Everybody knew about Paul, and he loved it. Of course, that's what the Pharisees loved, the praise of men. As a Pharisee, he ate it up. He was all about impressing his peers, making a name for himself. You know how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in my Judaism beyond many my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. This man was driven. This man was advancing. This man was zealous. I mean, Paul was going places. He was gaining recognition left and right. I mean, he most certainly was seeking the approval of his peers. I mean, Paul was climbing up the ladder. He was achieving. I mean, why on earth would a man such as that dare risk losing all of it for some man-made foolishness? I mean, if Paul were still, as he says back in verse 10, if he were still trying to please men, I mean, he would have kept keeping on with his Pharisaical pursuits for sure, because he was achieving, he was approving, he was gaining the esteem of men. I mean, the trajectory of that path in his Pharisee days, in his days in Judaism, that was a far more promising path if you're going after men's approval. If you're after men's accolades, that was the pathway to be on. The very pathway Paul was on. Not this one. But, verse 15. But when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. That changed it all. That changed everything for Paul. In a moment, it changed everything. It turned Paul's world upside down, that encounter. Paul was not lacking information. He wasn't. He was lacking illumination. And boy, did he get it. Make no mistake about it. Paul's gospel was received by revelation, through a revelation of Jesus Christ, he says here. And it shook Paul to the core. I mean, when Paul laid his eyes on that majestic brightness of his glory, he was undone. I mean, it totally rocked his world. Everything fell into place for him. Everything did. He knew he was beholding the Christ. He knew he was standing before the Messiah. Paul didn't need anyone or anything else to convince him of that or confirm that for him. He knew it. And let's look there. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Now, we have some theologians whom I highly respect and commentators who want to try to convince me this is Paul's calling and not conversion. I totally disagree. Acts 9, right there at the beginning. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Sometimes we just kind of read, but this guy was breathing threats and murders. That's how the Holy Spirit describes Paul, breathing threat. Who talks like that? This guy over here, yeah, he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Just a self-righteous bloodhound, just thirsty for the blood of Christians. That's what Paul was. And he goes to the high priest. He can't get people thrown into jail. He can't wait to grab those Christians fast enough. He goes to the high priest. He asks him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what Christians were called then, the way, men or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he had no idea what he was headed into here. He had no idea what was about to go down. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, a horse or no horse, you better believe it, he was on his face on that ground in a moment. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Surely this isn't that carpenter that died on the cross. Who are you? He said, "I am Jesus." You better know he was shaken in that moment. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city and you'll be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. I'd love to have been there. They stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Who's hungry or thirsty at that moment, right? You just saw the bread of life, the fountain of living waters, in glorified fashion that left him blind without any appetite for the morsels of this world. Paul just encountered the living God. And brethren, this is so instructive for us. Here are these men traveling with Paul. His co-workers, companions, maybe a friend or two, close association. There they are, right next to him, right next to Paul. Right next to him. They heard the voice. They heard the voice Paul heard, which no doubt caused them to stand speechless, the scripture says. But they saw nothing. Nothing. How does the blazing glory of Jesus Christ display itself and only one man see it? This is zealous dead religion and true Christianity put on display right before us, right here. Literally standing right next to each other. They both heard, everyone heard what was said, but only one was given eyes to see it. Eyes to see Him, to see the way, the truth, and the life. Paul heard him, and Paul saw him. And whatever it was his physical eyes beheld, it was so out of this world glorious, it left him instantly blind. And yes, Paul's conversion, I grant you, Paul's, and it was a conversion. I don't care what Fee says or any other commentators. This is Paul's conversion. And yes, Paul's conversion was quite unique, and it was quite dramatic. You know, the Lord doesn't typically drop down in the sky and present himself before people and when he saves them. However, I don't want you to miss, in Paul's conversion, what's common in every conversion, and what's common in every conversion is regeneration. Whether it's Christ physically manifesting himself to Paul, or it's the Lord opening Lydia's heart to believe the gospel message. Same things happened. Same miracle. Same reality. Just as much saved, just as much Christ's. One thing is true about both of those, and it's true about every single sinner that gets saved by the grace of God, the miraculous work of God. It's a miraculous work of a circumcised heart. God circumcises the heart. He raises the dead. He gives a new heart, the scripture says. A heart that sees what it did not see before and believes what it did not believe before. And more than just facts, but a belief and a trust in a person. A heart that's sold out and completely surrendered to this wonderful, beautiful person, Jesus Christ. And only God can do that. Flesh and blood cannot do that. It can try, but it can't fabricate. It just cannot happen. It happens spiritually, much in the very same way it happened to Paul here. A revelation of Jesus Christ. If you're lost here today, that's what you need. You need a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's got to happen, or you remain in your sins. Brethren, far be it from us to make the salvation of lost sinners anything less than that. No matter how much we may love them, our father, our mother, our brother, our sister, our sons, our daughters, our uncles, our cousins, our best friends, our schoolmates, our roommates, you name it. You and I, in all of our best efforts, will never prevail bringing them to life. Never. And yes, we need to be ever so faithful to tell them about Jesus. We need to be ever so faithful to present them the gospel. But they need more than just to see it or to hear it. They need to see it. They need a revelation of Jesus Christ to set them free. And yes, His word is a means. And us proclaiming it is a means. But this thing of Christianity is miraculously supernatural from beginning to end. And that's one of the greatest curses upon American Christendom at large. Making the means the end. Just get a decision. Just get a prayer. Just win that apologetic argument. That's all you got to do. Convince people, persuade people, and you know, you can notch your belt then. Well, we had 10 hands raised today, And so here we are. We stand in, 2020? Crazy year of all these things going. You know the craziest thing about 2020? There's millions of Americans who think they're Christians and they're not. That's the craziest thing about 2020. Who know no more about walking with Jesus Christ than they do about walking on the moon. And yet they think they're Christians. And we see it every week out on the campus. Every week. And it's very sad. And as much as we avoid politics in our pulpit, it's reflected on our political leaders. It is. We're a nation bankrupt of knowing God. And just like the Lord did with Israel, who, by the way, said they knew Him, He raised up His enemies to a power for the sole purpose of wiping out those who claim themselves to be Jehovah believers. It's not going to be any different here. Those, the Lord says through Jeremiah, those who hold fast to deceit. Man, that just nails America to a T. Holding fast to deceit. Man, I'm reading through Jeremiah right now in my devotions, and I think Christians would get a far more accurate picture of what's going on in the world, what's going on in our country, reading that than they would Ben Shapiro's podcast or the briefing. But I digress. Let's return to our text here in Galatians. Paul wants to make clear that his message is a message that was given to him directly from Jesus and not others. And he no doubt shares this encounter with Jesus here to authenticate his claim to apostleship. I mean, what do we know about apostles? What's an apostle? Yeah, he's a sent one, a sent messenger of God. Now, that's what an apostle is. But what makes the difference between an apostle and somebody who's a disciple of Jesus Christ? What's the definitive reality? Yeah, seen him, right? John says, we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, we've touched, we've handled. So John said, and as those 120 were gathered there in that room in Jerusalem, the upper room, just before Pentecost, they're waiting the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, They're waiting on the Lord there. Peter stands up. He leads the brethren to replace Judas as an apostle. And what does he say? He says, here's the stated requirements in the selection process. One of the men who have accompanied us during the times that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And the lot fell on Matthias. Paul writes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, where we were at last week. He begins that chapter and he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? There it is. What's an apostle? I've seen Jesus our Lord. Clearly indicating that physically seeing Jesus is a prerequisite to being an apostle. And so since Paul's apostleship and his message were being so called into question, he devotes the front end of this letter, really, to establishing that both of those assertions are completely false and unfounded. Okay. Let's look at the end of verse 16. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia. Obviously, Paul shares this to underscore that both the message he proclaimed and the commission that he received to proclaim it did not derive from men. Now, it would be 3 years before Paul, after that Damascus encounter, it would be 3 years before Paul ever stepped foot in Jerusalem. Why? Well, we're not really told. But, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot of too much thinking to figure out why. I mean, if you're widely known as the face of persecuting, imprisoning, and approving the killing of Christians, well, you can just imagine that it's going to take some time, number one, for you to feel like you'd be welcome in the midst of the people you're trying to kill and imprison, right? You might be backing off that for a while. And secondly, for Christians to actually believe what you're proclaiming to be true. Is this guy really a brother? I mean, Ananias, when the Lord tells him, you know, Paul's blind, you're going to help him regain his sight. And he's reminding the Lord, Lord, this guy's killing your people. That's fine. I've called him. Paul was known. Not trusted among Christians, that's for sure. In fact, Acts chapter 9 account, we're told that when Paul finally did make it to Jerusalem, the disciples were all afraid of him, it says, for they didn't believe he was a disciple of Christ. And piecing those counts together, it seems Barnabas was instrumental in bringing Paul to Peter and James, the Lord's brother. But, you know, when we're reading this narrative in Galatians, we don't want to, I know Paul uses some phrases where you kind of can scratch your head maybe thinking, okay, what's Paul's outlook on the apostles here? We don't want to think that Paul has some beef with the Jerusalem apostles. That's just not the case at all. Now, yes, he does eventually address his confrontation with Peter. But as I suggested last week, it seems Paul adds this, he adds that situation to the letter just to emphasize or put an exclamation point on his denial of being a people pleaser. But when it comes to his relationship with the other apostles, he had a high regard for the others. You remember what he said to the church there in Corinth, right? He regarded himself as the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. I tried to destroy the church of God. I'm not even worthy to be considered an apostle, but I am. I consider myself to be the least of them. Paul was not on some ego trip here. He was just establishing the fact that his authority doesn't flow from Jerusalem, but it flows from God himself. I did not receive it from any man, Paul says, nor was I taught it. I want you to see this. I want you to see how little contact, I didn't realize it until I got into Galatians, how little contact Paul had with the apostles and Jerusalem. I mean, check this out. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So after Paul spends about 3 years in Arabia, and the suggestion that Paul went to Mount Sinai, that's pure conjecture. You don't get that anywhere from the Bible. You can't prove that. Nonetheless, we know that from Acts, he was driven out from Damascus. So he spent the bulk of his 3 years, 3 years there in Arabia somewhere. We don't know where. Then verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Only God can do that. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, we got to keep in mind, you know, the nice thing about today is we got these phones. I mean, we have a WhatsApp group. We can talk to Tim on the other side of the pond there. But Paul didn't have a WhatsApp group. He didn't have a telegraph machine. He wasn't picking up the phone and talking to the apostles. There's no indication he even wrote any letters. The relationship here, at least biblical evidence of it, Paul conveys right here. I mean, it was a span of 17 years, brethren. 17 years. He spent a total of 2 weeks with Peter and James. 17 years, 2 weeks. That's the extent of his contact with the Jerusalem apostles. Not exactly a long time to get to know somebody or to be taught a whole lot. And no doubt he spent those, you know, he spent those 15 days with Peter and James to learn as much as he possibly could about the person of his Savior, to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ as a man and how he lived this life. You know, what was it like? When you guys were all alone, what did you do? What did he say? How did he pray? I would have been asking those questions. And perhaps outside of John, I mean, there couldn't have been two men who knew Jesus more or better than Peter and James. They were a perfect source. So I'm convinced the very reason Paul made that first trip to Jerusalem, well, it wasn't, certainly we know it wasn't to get his gospel. It was for that very reason. I want to know about the Lord. What was it like living with him? What did he say? What did he do? Verse 19, but I saw none of the other apostles. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. I mean, he's really wanting to emphasize that Paul would have to say, I'm not lying. I didn't see the other apostles. No contact. In other words, clearly my lack of contact with all the Jerusalem apostles is pretty indicative of them not being the source of my commission or my message, right? Well, I want to spend the rest of our time drawing some applications from this. We've already noted that Paul's conversion is indicative of everyone else's conversion. That is, regeneration, it's a work, the regenerating work of God is a work that God and God alone does, and it's necessary in everyone's salvation that he saves by grace. It's a work that produces revelation. If God regenerates a man, he's revealing to them Jesus Christ. Any truth, brethren, that we're able to comprehend, any truth that we embrace by faith is solely due to the merciful, loving kindness of a Father in heaven who's come in and done something inside us and allowed us to see Him for who He is and believe Him and embrace Him and follow Him. He's not a mere fact. He's not just some formality of checking in to the services on Sunday and, yep, I did that today. God comes in, gives a heart that relates to Him, a heart that yearns for Him, a heart that thirsts for Him, a heart that obeys Him, a heart that wants Him, a heart that's at one with Him. That's one of the reasons I'm not a big fan of apologetics. I'm not saying God can't use apologetics. I know He has. But if you don't know what apologetics are, it's basically defending biblical truth. And most often, let's just face it, it's doing so with reasonable arguments. I'm not saying they're bad, but reasonable arguments outside the realm of Scripture. You know, like trying to prove God's real, trying to prove the existence of God, or trying to prove creation. You know, we open the Bible. You know what the Bible says? In the beginning, God. Begins with that. The assumption we all already know. It's stamped within us. We know God's real. You ask converted atheists if they thought God, it was something they fought in their atheism, right? Isn't it interesting? Atheists, they spent their whole time trying to disprove God. If I was convinced something didn't exist, I wouldn't give one thought to it. I wouldn't. See, reason doesn't save people. Like I said, you can reason with people, but that doesn't save people. God saves people. And he does it independent of man's little devices and his little tricks and his little methods. But I want us to consider the example Scripture gives us in Paul's conversion. Paul is an excellent example of just how far off and how opposed to God sinners can be and yet still be a recipient of his mercy. I mean, Paul's testimony screams that, doesn't it? I mean, brethren, we'd all be in utter darkness, as Paul was in his pursuit to destroy Christianity, if we were all left to ourselves. You know that. There's no room for pride in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no room for human boasting. No, this gospel, and we dare not get it wrong. We dare not muddle it up with law keeping. We dare not muddle it up with easy believism or any other human contribution. The gospel of the Bible is all about what God does for man. About what God does for sinners. And he saves them. And he saves them from themselves by revealing his Son to them. And hallelujah, he does. Or you and I, we wouldn't even be here. But God, right? Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when... even when we were dead in trespasses, even then, he made us alive. Just like Paul in his evil pursuit and defiance of Jesus Christ, even when that was the case, killing Christians, God came with life-giving, the life-giving power of his gospel, and he rescued us. If you're a Christian, he did. If you're not, I want you to listen to me. If you're not, I don't care how bad you think you are. I don't care how much you've messed up your life. What you've done, what you've said, what you know, what you don't know, how much you've hated God, how much you've resisted God, how much you've defied His people, how much you've forsaken Him, how much you've loved your sin and swam in it and spilled it all over the place and made a mess of other people's lives. Look at this guy. Look at this guy. He was killing Christians for crying out loud. How can you? It can't get any worse than that. Can it? Vehemently attacking the apple of God's eye. Listen, you don't attack the apple of God's eye without paying the consequences for it. You just don't. Unless Jesus pays it for you. And that's the good news. That's the good news for you today, my dear rebel friend. Jesus Christ, that's precisely what Jesus Christ came to do. And that's the good news. It's incredible news. God removing my guilt? All of it? Yes, all of it. Every bit of it. Jesus, we heard it from Jeff. Jesus paid it all. Every bit of it. Think about it. Blood, the blood of Jesus. It cleanses a crimson stain. That doesn't even make any sense, but it's true. He could take a crimson stain with blood and make it completely white as snow. The slate is clean. But you see, you got to repent and believe it. You got to repent and believe that good news. Not wait, sit there and blame it on God and wait for God to come along and zap you and make it more appealing. How much more appealing does it need to be? Because you don't take heed to the gospel message, it's bad news for you. Otherwise, you got to pay it all. Every single sin. Every one of them. Every single one of them. A debt you cannot pay, but you must pay. And it'll cost you your never dying soul. And let me just ask you, what's more precious than your soul? What is more precious than your soul? The next high? Your next raise, your next promotion? Is that more precious than your soul? Your next temporal friendship, your next pleasure? You know those don't last. They don't. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, whoever comes to me, they'll never hunger. And whoever believes in me, never thirst. Never. How do you even beat that? How do you top that? Man can't offer you that. Every stain, every one of your sins has made a stain so deep within, you can never rid yourself of it. No self-help, no turning over a new leaf, no trying back. That's utter nonsense. Truth is, you've been stamped. There's been a stamp placed upon you that says damnation. And there's only one thing that can remove that stamp. And His name's Jesus Christ. You know why? Because He has a stamp that says pardoned. Free. Mine. Free. And it's applied to your soul by the surrendering cry of faith that says, Lord, I'm done. Take me. Take me, have me, save me. You're my only hope. Take this wretched life of mine and make me yours and yours forever. Lead me into the path of everlasting life. I've tasted this life. It doesn't fill. I've tried it here. I've tried it there. It's let me down. It's failed me. Lord, take me into the path of everlasting life. Let me come through you. Jesus says, I am the door, right? Whoever comes through me, they will have eternal life. They will be saved, He says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you know what's interesting? Paul did seek the way. But not to enter it, but to destroy it. And yet, because the way is the way He is, He just came right to where Paul was at. And all his rebellion, all his sin, all his self-righteousness. Jesus comes right down. The door just comes right down in front of Paul and says, enter, Paul. And he does. Paul enters. And he's never been the same. He was never the same again. And if you enter, you'll never be the same again. You won't. Any Christians here that are the same since they came to Christ? I didn't think so. If you are, you ought to check in the mirror. That ain't what a Christian, that's not what happened. That's not what happens to a Christian. Paul is a great example here. It's a 180. You're doing one thing, you're pursuing one thing. God comes, He changes you, and you're doing something else. You're pursuing someone else. Reality is, all this world has to offer are broken cisterns. It is, it's broken cisterns. Seeking satisfaction, my brother Matthew is preaching the previous. Did you notice that? You get to the end, they all ate and were satisfied. When you come to the bread of life, that's what happens. You're satisfied. You can't get satisfied with a broken cistern. Why? Because it doesn't hold water. But come and drink of the fountain of life and you will be filled and you won't thirst again. There will be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Now, I hope that strikes home with some of you, but you know what? Sadly, you know what the greatest problem is in our country and with most folks? They're utterly deceived. They really don't think they're that bad. And they're deceived because the Bible tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's what we find on a regular basis evangelizing. People just content with their religion. Oh, yeah, I'm fine. I'm a good person. I'm not perfect. I don't do everything all that great. But, you know, God's loving. And, you know, Jesus kind of had this blanket transaction. He died for sins. So I'm covered there. I'm all taken care of. I think I'm a pretty good person. And I think it's, you know, just sufficient for me to believe some facts about Jesus. It's all over the place. You know what? Paul, he knew and he believed the Messiah. That knowledge did nothing for him. He had knowledge of a Messiah to come. He believed it. Wholeheartedly believed it. But it didn't do him any good. It only made the condemnation the greater. Until he saw him. By faith. He laid hold of him. By faith. So, some of you, you're living this life, walking around with, spiritually speaking, stage 4 cancer. And you're not even aware of it. Oh, you think you got plenty of days ahead of you? You think everything's going to be fine? Just walking around like things, you know, doing what you want to do, and things that No consequences, no fear, nothing to tremble. There's nothing ahead of me. There's no condemnation over me. Look at the sky is blue. It's a nice day. But you got a disease. Stage four, you only got a few weeks left. Just a few weeks to live. Let me ask you, would you change something in your life if you knew you had 3 weeks left? If you would, something's wrong. Something's wrong. But you got a disease. It's called sin. And Jesus is the only cure. The only cure. And He is a cure. Not just a ticket out of hell. He's a cure. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to deliver not only the penalty of sin, but the power of it. If you don't have a powerful Savior, you don't have Jesus. You don't. Have you received Jesus Christ by revelation? And maybe you say, how do I know? How do I know if I've seen Jesus Christ in the way you're talking? You know how you know? Because He has your heart. If you've seen this Christ that Paul saw, that I saw, that these other Christians in this room have saw, Jesus has your heart because it's a heart He made. If Jesus doesn't have your heart, you don't have Jesus. And that should greatly concern you. I mean, think about it. What will it be? What will it be to stand before God in that day, having knowledge of the Bible, and hear Jesus say, "Depart from me"? I can't imagine that. To not be in Christ. Come to Jesus. Just like Paul, He's here. He's the door. He says, "Enter. Whoever enters me, the same will be saved." They will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for such a glorious Savior as Jesus our Lord, who, yes, has taken our burden away. Lord, our sin, we bear it no more. We praise You, Lord, for such a Savior. Thank You for having mercy on rebels. Lord, we see ourselves in Paul. Lord, he calls himself the chief of sinners. We feel it in our own lives. We see our own sin. We see our own past. We see how much of a mess we were, and Lord, You cleaned up the mess. You made us something new. And we're not what we want to be yet, but Lord, we're not what we were for sure, and we praise You for that. And Father, I pray You'd rescue some that are in the mire and the pit of sin. And some may be wrestling, not wanting to be there, and some may be ever so content to be. Oh God, would You shake their world? Would You give them a revelation of Jesus Christ like You did Paul? And radically change their lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.